Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Corinthians 7:6-9. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, and not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? As you'll remember, over the past few months, looking at 1 Corinthians, really from 1 Corinthians 1 to 1 Corinthians 3 in particular, you'll remember that the Corinthians have seen themselves as very wise and very mature. But you'll remember Paul's stunning indictment from 1 Corinthians 3. I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. In other words, Corinthian saints, I want to talk to you like you're mature, but I've got to talk to you like you're unbelievers, or at best, spiritual infants. The Corinthians powerfully demonstrated a variety of spiritual gifts from the Spirit of God, but they lived like unbelievers. And I tried to hammer it home, and will continue to do so as we look through 1 Corinthians, but you cannot confuse spiritual gifting with spiritual maturity. You cannot confuse spiritual gifting with holiness. Just because the Lord chooses to use you to demonstrate His glory doesn't mean that you've arrived or even that you're spiritually mature. So in Corinth, the saints have enjoyed the use of a variety of God's gifts, but in many ways, the use of these gifts has been very self-serving. The gifts of knowledge and speech have puffed up many of the Corinthians, leading them to pride, leading them to division over their favorite preachers. But we understand, and Paul is going to continue to teach this, particularly as we move to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, that God's gifts, His gifts of the Spirit, should drive the Christian to greater love for Christ, to greater maturity and holiness. But Paul's had to address numerous issues of foolishness, worldliness, division, disunity, pride, selfishness, unrepentant sin over the past few chapters of this letter that we've looked at. Paul's been addressing numerous issues of sexual morality, including incest, sexual morality with prostitutes, and ungodly, as we begin chapter 7, ungodly sexual asceticism, possibly even among married Christians in Corinth. So in the first several verses of chapter 7, Paul has had to respond to yet another unqualified and subsequently harmful statement from at least one group in the Corinthians. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So similar to their misunderstanding of Christian liberty, we saw in chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, similar to their misunderstandings of the spiritual gifts, many of the Corinthians don't seem to adequately understand the gifts of marriage and singleness. So over the next couple of weeks, as I'm looking at this text, we'll look at four different points, but I'll give you two of them this morning. And the first is this: see singleness for Christ rightly. See singleness for Christ rightly. In other words, have a right vision of singleness for Christ's sake. So we need to see singleness rightly. Okay, Paul's going to help us to do that. But even more so, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, 6 to 9, and then again later in the chapter, he's going to want us to consider singleness for Christ's sake. So not just see it rightly, but consider singleness for Christ's sake. Consider living unmarried for Christ's sake. So that's point number two. Consider singleness for Christ's sake. Let's look at the first point. See singleness for Christ rightly. Let's read verses 6 to 8. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. The Corinthians, many of whom have exchanged the wisdom of the cross for the wisdom of the world, have succumbed to worldly wisdom, possibly some Greek philosophy that downplays the physical body, it downplays sexual intimacy, it downplays the marital union. We've looked at that for the past few sermons. Paul gives a very quick and important qualifier to their statement in verse 1. You'll remember chapter 7, verse 1, he's quoting the Corinthians. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's what the Corinthians say to him in their letter. Paul's response: yes, but that doesn't work in marriage. Nor does that work if you've got rampant sexual immorality in your church. So the Corinthians need to have their minds renewed regarding the wonderful creation gift that marriage is to the world, and in particular to the church. Roman society, as we heard last week, certainly balked at the idea of marital monogamy. If you were a free man in Rome, it was not uncommon, and it was not looked down upon for you to not only have your wife, but also a mistress, whether that be a female slave, or even a male slave. So Corinthians coming from this Gentile culture would have been shocked in hearing the gospel and being taught by Paul that monogamy is God's good creation gift for marriage. And then also, these same men and the women from Gentile backgrounds would have been shocked to hear Paul saying that a wife has rights over her husband's body. Would have been shocking. Now, it would not have been shocking to Jewish converts in the Corinthian church. Jewish Christians would have rejoiced at Paul's qualification in verses 2 to 5. Because Judaism at the time pressed everyone to marriage. Everyone to marriage. Particularly as the Jews read the Genesis command to be fruitful and multiply. The Jewish saints would have rejoiced at hearing Paul's qualification. But once Paul gives that qualification, he switches gears to actually agree with that Corinthian group. I wish that all were as I myself am. To the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So you can imagine the shock of the Jewish Christians hearing this letter. Wait, what? Whoa, hold on. Okay, read that line again. You just said how great marriage is, but you want everyone to be single like you? You think that it is good to be single? God said it is not good for Adam to be alone. Genesis 2. So what is Paul saying? What does he mean? We need to think carefully about it. So to be clear, Paul is not commanding singleness, nor is he commanding marriage. We looked at the marriage aspect of it, verses 2 to 5. He's addressing those who are married. And then verse 6 serves as a sort of transitional sentence between his conversations on marriage, particularly his point on not depriving one another, but then if you are going to stop with sexual intimacy, do so briefly only for prayer. Verse 6 serves as this transitional sentence between that conversation and between his comments on singleness. You remember, he's certainly not commanding that married couples break from sexual intimacy in order to pray. That's a pastoral concession. If you are going to break, do so for prayer. But do that briefly and then come back together so that you might not be tempted because of your lack of self-control. So as Paul turns to express his universal desire for Christian singleness amongst the saints there, Paul makes this same point. This isn't a command. This is simply my wish. It's not a command. It's my wish. There is no sin in Christians covenanting together in marriage. It is a good thing. There is no sin in Christians remaining single. So the emphasis Paul gives us, beloved, is that whatever you do in your Christian liberty, marry, remain unmarried, do it to honor and serve Christ. That's the foundation. That should be the foundation for the new heart in Christ that you have. Don't be lazy in your thinking and actions about your relational status. Be intentional. If you're going to marry, be intentional about pursuing marriage. If you're not going to be married, if you're going to remain unmarried, be intentional about remaining unmarried. You will not fall into holiness wherever you are. You don't slip and stumble into godliness. You exert effort, whether as a single man or woman or as a married man or woman. So Paul's point here. It's a right view of Christian liberty as it relates to marriage and singleness. That's what we're dealing with so far. Paul, of course, qualifies who he wants to seriously consider celibacy for the sake of Christ. Okay? We see this, verse 7 and verse 8. He is not talking to those who are currently married. Okay? He's talking to those who are unmarried and widows. He doesn't want people getting divorced in order to serve Jesus with greater time and effort. Okay? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus doesn't demand you sin against him in order to serve him more faithfully. Serve him faithfully where you are, however long he has you there. If you're married, stay married. And if you're married, give yourself to faithful sexual intimacy. That's the point in verses 2 to 5. Give of one another. If you're married, stay married. He's going to get that in verses 10 to 11. But to the Corinthian widows and unmarried folks, and the word here for unmarried would include singles and those already divorced, Paul wants them to consider remaining single. Why? For the sake of Christ and his church. Singleness for the sake of Christ and his church. You look at Paul's life, particularly in the book of Acts. Paul was single in order to give all his time and energy to Christ. Now, it's quite possible that Paul was once married. It's quite possible. A lot of scholars think it's likely, it's probable. Jewish rabbis were almost always married. In order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. If Paul had been previously married, he was either a widow or his wife had left him when he was converted. If this is true, then Paul has a lot of skin in the game. He wasn't calling people to something he himself was unwilling to endure. It's possible that Paul had always been single. We don't know, but I'm inclined, based on what we know of first century Judaism and Paul's life, I'm inclined to believe that based on Paul's background that he was widowed. We know very little of Paul's family other than the fact that he had at least a sister and a nephew. His nephew warned him about the Jews who were going to kill him in Acts 23. Here's the emphasis about Paul's life, though. New Testament scriptures don't focus on the family lives of the apostles as much as it focuses on Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the emphasis. That was the focus of Paul's life. Paul had a laser focus on the advance of the gospel in and through Christ's church. For Paul, he wanted to be as wholeheartedly devoted to Christian missions, to church planting, to the apostolic ministry, to pastoral work, as he possibly could give. And when you look at his life for Christ, which he'll call the Corinthians and all of us to imitate, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. You'll see the wisdom. You'll see the wisdom in his foregoing marriage or remarriage. You'll see the wisdom in it. The man tells the same Corinthians of his tremendous sufferings for Christ in 2 Corinthians 11. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians 11. And recognize that this is only up to the point that he's written this letter. He lives after this letter is written and suffers more. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. People throw stones at you, heavy stones, until you die. They thought that they had killed Paul. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, the Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor of under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I've never had to escape in a basket, nor have I ever been stoned or beaten multiple times. There's a wisdom that Paul is giving and saying, I wish that all were as I myself am. And Paul would suffer more after this letter. At the very least, he would eventually be beheaded in Rome for the sake of Christ. Paul knew that marriage would put a wife and children in danger if they followed him everywhere, or marriage and family would keep Paul from taking this risk for the sake of Christ because of the good concern that Paul would have for his wife and kids, or Paul would be unfaithful to his wife and kids in order to be faithful to Christ, which is not what the Lord Jesus wants. Paul will make this point clear in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 35. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I pray this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul wanted the unmarried Corinthians to seriously consider singleness and celibacy, going without marriage and sexual intimacy, for the sake of Christ, because the end glory of an unmarried life spent wholly for Christ far outstrip the pleasures and concerns you can have in this present world. Paul knew that the single life for Christ, that's important, for Christ, secured a life of undivided devotion to the Lord. So Paul's spirit-inspired idea of singleness for Christ's sake is absolutely glorious. It's glorious. But this idea is radically opposed to the world's wisdom and opposed to a lot of our thinking in the church today, unfortunately. I've already told you that U.S. marriage rates in 2019 are the lowest we have on record. Cohabitation is certainly up, but that reality doesn't fully explain our problem. Our culture's push for singleness is a push for worldly freedom. Be the playboy. Live your life. Advance your career. Enjoy your freedom from attachment, from obligation, from responsibility. It's a radical idea today for a woman to get married, have kids, and manage her household, as Paul tells Timothy to instruct the Ephesians in 1 Timothy 5. It's even more radical today for a single man or woman to forego the pleasures of the world, which they can enjoy in singleness, as well as to forego the pleasures of marriage in order to spend their life for Christ and His church. A radical idea, but a glorious one. Our culture scoffed at the death of 26-year-old John Allen Choi, who was struck and killed by a volley of arrows while attempting to take the gospel to his killers. The unreached Sentinelese tribe on the North Sentinel Island in the Indian Ocean. I think it was back in 2017. 26 years old. Our society's view of singleness pushes narcissism as liberty. Selfishness as independence. Personal advancement as true success. You do you, boo, as the guiding principle for self-fulfillment. Paul exhorts the unmarried to consider singleness not for selfish gain, but to gain Christ and to value others above yourselves. American consumerism has a powerful way of distracting both single and married folks, distracting us from the cross and its implications for your life. I mean, you understand that this threat is real because you were once unbelievers and by nature slaves to sin. You once thought this way. I did. You did what your slave master sin told you to do. The problem of sin was in you and you couldn't escape it. Didn't matter where you ran. In Christ, however, you've been set free from the power of sin and death. Whatever our marital status, our inner self is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Our minds are being renewed. We're giving our lives as spiritual sacrifices for the sake of Christ, whether we're married or unmarried. If you're unmarried and willing, as Paul encourages here, to stay unmarried, if you're willing to do this, your mind and your calendar must be shaped and filled by the demands of the cross, not the demands of our culture. And we must renew our minds with Paul's exhortations here by the Spirit. But it's not just the world, the churches at times also been terribly unhelpful with regard to singleness. In the history of the church, you've had these pendulum swings as it relates to married versus unmarried. Times where the pendulum swings and the church overemphasizes singleness. Certainly in church history under Rome's influence. Monasticism, asceticism, the celibate priesthood, missionaries. And then it swings where the church overemphasizes marriage. And you've really seen this from the Reformation to today. Today, Christians who have committed their lives to singleness in order to devote themselves wholly to Christ are rare. They are like unicorns in the church. I'm not saying that it's rare to have singles in the church. I'm saying it's rare to have singles who are saying, I'm remaining unmarried for the sake of Christ. Not talking about people who want to get married and haven't yet found a spouse. I'm talking about what Paul is exhorting. Intentional singleness for the sake of the kingdom. I've met a handful of saints who have heard Paul's exhortation and committed to it. Almost all of them are overseas. And almost all of them are women. Lisa Sipes, you Emmanuelites. Lisa Sipes, an Emmanuel Network missionary in Southeast Asia for maybe 2 decades. It's a wonderful example of what Paul's describing here. It was great hearing her update at the Emmanuel Network Summit, which I would encourage you, if you're able to go with us to the Emmanuel Network Summit in February is every year, you should do it. You rarely see single men as pastors today. You rarely see churches hiring single men as pastors today. Though the church was saved and established by the perfect work of a single man, Jesus, and the gospel was brought to the Gentiles, and you're believing it today because of the ministry of the single man, Paul, we can't trust single men. In fact, single men as pastors are often treated with suspicion and overlooked for vocational ministry positions. I'm not saying that there aren't other causes for that, but there is a suspicion There is a suspicion there of singleness. And there's also, yeah, we'll get to that in a minute. Timothy, the pastor to the Ephesians, very likely single. At least when he was scooped up by Paul and taken everywhere. Paul only refers to his mom and his grandmother. And many churches today wouldn't hire Paul because he's single. Why? Well, obviously we talked about the suspicion, but in some ways the church today, at least in our culture, has so elevated marriage that it has become the ultimate destination for all mature saints. Marriage is often seen as the telos or the end goal for all believers. And this reality often causes churches to overlook single pastors for employment and single missionaries to be sent out. Too often, members approach unmarried saints, particularly younger unmarried people in the local church. When you get married, when you settling down and having kids, maybe not the most loving thing to say. In part because it often assumes that single folks are missing out. Like they're puzzles with missing pieces. But Paul, however, says committed singleness is a wonderful way of stirring up greater devotion for Christ. Greater devotion to kingdom advancement than marriage and children allow. Singleness is seen by many in the church today as a necessary stepping stone to real maturity. Marriage, a good job, 2.5 kids, a house with a picket fence and a retirement nest egg. But beloved, that's not the gospel. That's the American dream. How much has the American dream affected the way that you see singleness and marriage? We live in culture. We can't help but be influenced by our culture. How much has the American dream affected the way that you see singleness and marriage in the church? Would you say with Paul that it is good for the unmarried to remain single for the sake of Christ? I mean, I'm sure many of you would say, well, yes, Brian, it's scripture. You know, this is what the text says. But for those of you who are parents of children, how many of you, when talking with them about marriage, parenting, husbands and wives, their future, and you can have these conversations very, very early. In fact, if you're waiting until they're teenagers, it's too late. You need to start. How many of you parents have encouraged your children to consider committed singleness for the sake of Christ? Paul says it's good. We believe it's good. But belief and action, often there's a disconnect. How many of you parents have told your kids that if one or more of them choose singleness for Christ's sake, that their legacy of people saved and served for Christ will be as sweet, if not sweeter, to you than the prospect of grandchildren? How many of you parents would be disappointed if your kids committed himself or herself to celibacy for the sake of Christ? Our actions must match our beliefs. Marriage is certainly common. It's a good creation. It's a good creation gift. I mean, you know, go to last week's sermon. Marriage is a good gift. Amen. I have written and published over 300 pages of defending marriage. I am married to my wife, and I would not want to be otherwise. I am thankful for biblical marriage. I'm thankful that marriage points forward to the fulfillment or to its fulfillment in our union with Christ. But praise God that single Christians don't have to be married in order to enjoy union with Christ, their true husband. As we raise our kids, Christian parents, are we assuming that marriage is best for each of our kids? Obviously, they have to be converted. Okay? They have to be converted. But in these conversations about the gospel, are you even considering or praying that your kid or kids may have greater joy, greater zeal, greater love for Christ as a single man or woman? Is that in your mind? Paul would say, I wish that all were like me. We need to see singleness rightly. All right, second point. Consider singleness for Christ's sake. So I don't want you to just see it. But if you're currently unmarried, or if in the future you will be unmarried because you were widowed, I want you to consider singleness for Christ's sake. Let's look at verses 7 and 8 again. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. You must not only see singleness for Christ rightly, but some of you need to strongly consider committing to singleness for Christ's sake. His wish and the commands in this section are fairly straightforward. It's hard to misunderstand what he's actually saying. It's not a command. It's not a command. And everything that you do, from your devotion to scriptures to your giving to the church, in your relational status, you are doing it from a spirit that is new, from a heart that is new. You are responding to the generosity of God. You don't do it to curry favor with Him. It is not a command. You are free, beloved, but you are free to serve Christ. So think seriously about these things. It's a wish from the Apostle Paul. It's not a command. Don't walk out of here feeling guilty. It's a wish. Don't put ungodly pressure on yourself. Seriously consider it. That's all I'm saying. Seriously consider it. Count the cost of committed singleness. Examine yourself if foregoing marriage and children is a sacrifice that you are willing and able to make. So in this section, and we'll touch on verse 9 a little bit, but I'm going to wait one sermon to address it in detail. Paul gives us three different categories here of people. Paul wants two different categories of Christians living in the church, and he wants us to avoid one particular category that will do us harm and or lead us to sin. So the first category, Paul wants all of his readers to be like him, committed to remaining unmarried for the sake of Christ. Okay? I've been talking about that for 20 minutes. 30 minutes. Now, Paul acknowledges, however, in the second half of verse 7, that each person has his or own gifting from the Lord. Okay? So what does that mean? While Scripture clearly teaches that marriage is a good creation gift from the Lord, Genesis 2, we discussed it in length last week, I do not believe that Paul is contrasting here the gift of marriage versus the gift of celibacy. That's certainly the topic. But the gifting, I don't think that he is contrasting the gift of marriage versus the gift of celibacy. Paul is helping us to understand that God gives charismatic gifts, spiritual gifts, to every Christian in the church in order to build the church up. So you have a spiritual gift if you are in Christ. Romans 12 outlines many of them. Paul will get to more of them in 1 Corinthians. I think Paul is making the point here that celibacy is a spiritual gift from the Spirit that a Christian can and should exercise in order to glorify Christ and build up his church. Some saints are gifted with teaching, some with encouragement, some with hospitality, some with tongues, some with martyrdom, some with celibacy. Paul is using the same language and categories here as he does in Romans 12. So to make this distinction, marriage is a good creation gift, But it's not a spiritual gift. I have the spiritual gift of marriage. No, you don't. You have the good creation gift of marriage, which unbelievers can enjoy. But the gift of celibacy is a spiritual gift, not given to every Christian, but some have been given the gift of celibacy, the gift to remain unmarried, satisfied in Christ, apart from a spouse and sexual intimacy, in order to serve Christ and build up his church. If Paul was previously married, which is likely, Paul is saying here that you can have this gift of celibacy even after you've been previously married. Certainly the case if he is exhorting widows to consider remaining unmarried, but acknowledging that not everyone is gifted the same way. So apparently you can be previously married and then still be gifted with celibacy later. Some will be gifted with celibacy and never marry. Some will marry, their spouses will die, and then they will be gifted with celibacy. Think of the prophetess Anna in Luke 2. She's married for 7 years, and then after her husband died, she lived until she was 84 years old, praying and fasting in the temple all the time, looking for the future Redeemer. And she got to see him. But one important point, No one is given the spiritual gift of celibacy in order to exercise that gift in marriage. Okay? I know I shouldn't have to say this. If you're married, you don't have the gift of celibacy. Okay? If you say that you have the gift of celibacy and you exercise that very well in marriage, you are in sin and you need to repent. Paul has just corrected that notion. We spent time in verses 1 to 5. It's sin to willfully withhold intimacy from your spouse. So as some of you consider for singleness for Christ's sake, you need to assess whether the Lord has given you this gift of celibacy. But just like other spiritual gifts, the local church will help you to understand whether you're gifted or not. It's not just you. It's other people helping you to see you rightly. Just because you think you have a certain spiritual gift doesn't mean that you do. Okay? Some people may say, I have the gift of teaching, and I need to be preaching, and you do not need to be. If you're unmarried, invite other local church saints into your life, help you discern your gifting or giftings. Maybe it's not celibacy, but it will be something else if you have the Spirit. And it will be given you not to serve you, but to serve Christ in his church. You need to figure out how you've been gifted. Singles who are spiritually gifted for celibacy is the first group or category that Paul's talking about. Okay? Remaining unmarried for the sake of Christ. Second group or category. Paul acknowledges that not all have the gift of celibacy, so those who lack it should get married. Like, it's so freeing hearing Paul. Like, I wish that all of you would remain unmarried. But listen, if you don't have that gift, get married. Like, it's so contrary to cult leaders, right? Some of you people are watching listen to all kinds of cultish stuff lately. Like, Paul's not trying to domineer. He is giving you biblical freedom. He's just helping you to see, listen, you can decide either way. But as you are thinking and considering, do it for Christ. Don't get married and then think later of Christ, a few months after you get married. How am I going to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in my marriage? How will my marriage help me, equip me, and my spouse to serve Christ's church? And the same for singleness. So Paul acknowledges, not everybody's got the gift of celibacy, so if you don't, get married. Holiness, self-control, and fighting sin in order to love Christ are good and glorious reasons to get married. Let me say that again. Holiness, self-control, let me find it, where is it in my manuscript? Fighting sin in order to love Christ are all glorious reasons to get married. And that's what Paul exhorts. There is no shame in getting married. You are not second-tier Christian if you're married, and you're not second-tier Christian if you are unmarried. Paul is helping you to see where are you situated and how are you using how you've been situated for the sake of Christ. Marriage is a good creation gift. Many adults, if not most, in the church will get married. We understand that. But singleness is increasing and increasing rapidly, not only in our culture, but worldwide. We need to have a right view of singleness if we're going to be preaching the gospel to a culture that is increasingly unmarried. All right, that's the second group. It's a good group. Listen to last week's sermon. All right, third category, third group. Some saints will seek to repress sexual desire, repress marital desire when they should not. We'll address this point in greater detail when we get to the end of verse 9. Not burning with passion. It's better to marry than to burn. But if you're always burning for sexual intimacy, always burning and the fires for marriage and marital intimacy threaten to consume you, you lack the gift of celibacy and you just need to get married. And Paul says, and that's good. That's good. Obviously, the Lord needs to prepare a Christian spouse for you, and you must wait patiently with self-control. But you don't need to repress strong, even overwhelming desires for marriage and intimacy because of the wrong idea that singleness for God is more holy or godlier than marriage. Roman Catholicism and others went down that road a long time ago. It's disastrous. Will lead to all kinds of sin. Paul isn't demanding repression. Quite the opposite. Pursue marriage. Give yourself to your spouse. Maintain self-control. Singleness with repressed sexual desire leading to constant temptation, subsequent sin is not good. It is not good. The gospel has freed you from sin. Don't run back to it. You're no longer under God's wrath because Jesus exhausted God's wrath against your sin through his death on the cross. You have been raised to new life with Christ. So pursue holiness in whatever your relational status. You have favor with God because of Christ. You don't have to commit yourself to some religious asceticism in order to curry up favor with the Lord. You have his favor in Christ. So, if you want, get married. If you want, remain unmarried for the sake of Christ. So, applying this principle of holiness and devotion to Christ to the Corinthian situation, Paul doesn't demand a singleness that is centered on lifetime sexual repression, but a singleness that is centered on devotion to Christ. It's not that singles who will remain unmarried for the sake of Christ will never be tempted. But it's not a burning repression. Avoid this category. Avoid it. Singleness for Christ is of such great value, a glorious life for those who are gifted and willing to live it. So as you examine yourself carefully and sober-mindedly, would you consider singleness for the sake of Christ? That's a serious request from the Scriptures. Would you consider it? For Christ's sake. William Carey. Some of you will know, many of you will know, some of you will not. William Carey is known as the father of the modern missions movement. Missionary in the late 18th century, early 19th century. Carey left England, took the gospel to India in the early to mid 1790s, and was there for decades into the 19th century. And the Lord greatly blessed his work there. Carey was able to make numerous Bible translations available to the Indians in their own dialect. He was instrumental in ending the ritual of burning wives with their dead husbands, which was common in Hindu culture. a widowed wife burning alongside her dead husband. And for these truths, we are so very thankful. Praise the Lord for God's grace in Carey. But William Carey's family life was a disaster. It was a complete disaster. Carey committed to move from England to India apart from the counsel and desires of his wife, Dorothy. He decided on their own at a Baptist mission one night. Came home, said, "This is what we're going to do." And Dorothy didn't want to go. In 1793, Carey left for India the first time with his oldest child, Felix, leaving his pregnant wife and two younger children at home in England. Carey was forced to return home because of his missionary partner's financial situation, and his wife, Dorothy Carey, still didn't want to go to India. But she eventually gave in, was worn down, with the condition that her sister came along. In the first year, the Careys lost their 5-year-old son, Peter, to dysentery. After giving birth to another son and her sister being married off and leaving their house, Dorothy Carey cracked. 3 months after the birth, Dorothy was considered by her husband wholly insane. And she was eventually confined to a locked room in their house for years. William Carey was so busy doing translation work that he didn't really give time to disciplining his boys, and so they were undisciplined kids. Not sure what William Carey was expecting, because he had locked his wife in a room. There was no other parent to do it. And 11 years later, Dorothy died from fever. And 5 months later, William Carey remarried. What a disastrous family situation. In many, many ways, what an ungodly husband. I'm not saying that there wasn't sin on Dorothy's part, but what ungodly leadership. And the Lord is so gracious to use us in spite of our sin. I mean, praise the Lord for that. That the gospel's still true. You're not justified by how great a husband you are. The Lord is gracious in the midst of our sin, but the test of our maturity, beloved, is holiness, not simply the fruit that God produces from our ministry and lives. Paul is clear with the Corinthians later in this chapter. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. I say this for your own benefit. Not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Do we destroy marriages, fail to parent children faithfully in order to take the gospel overseas? I would not have sent William Carey if he was in our congregation. But we're thankful for the Lord's grace in the midst of sin. But the ends do not justify the means. You know, we don't have lasers and fog machines up here, even if that leads to somebody being converted. The married man and woman have many worldly concerns, Paul will tell us, that Christian singles simply do not have. There are ministries, beloved, that only unmarried Christians will be able to faithfully accomplish. How will we consistently send missionaries to North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, Sudan, other closed nations to the gospel, if we only ever teach our kids that marriage and kids is the end goal of life? We must have a bigger vision, a God-sized vision, for marriage and singleness in the church. Our family's had 3 different singles live with us over the course of 4 or 5 years at various times. And so some of this will... I'm hearing their hurt. Our vision for unmarried ministry must be more than unmarried folks being the default babysitter's club. Our vision for unmarried ministry must be more than, well, no one else wants to do it. No one else has the time, so let's get one of our singles to do it. It's got to be better than that. We must serve our unmarried saints, point them to Christ as much, if not more, than we ask them to watch kids on date night or while we run errands. Singles in the local church typically have more time and strength to give to ministries of the local church. Yes, amen. Praise the Lord for that. But they aren't grunt labor. They aren't third wheels. And they're not less family in the local church. Married couples and singles, you are the family of God. We shouldn't see any person in the local church primarily through the lens of what they can give us, but rather how we can serve them. And the same is for single Christians. Okay? All right, I told you about William Carey and depressed you. Lottie Moon, radically converted as a young adult in the mid-19th century. I mean, she hated God for nearly two decades. Intentionally focused hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord converted her. Her story is a remarkable one. She was only like 4.5 feet tall, too. It's just crazy. She gave herself to nearly 40 years of missionary service in China. She left behind family. She turned down a marriage opportunity she desired but saw as unwise. And it was good she did. And she remained committed to Christ's mission in China when missionaries around her were running to theological liberalism and abandoning the faith. Lottie Moon understood well the words of Jesus. She counted the cost. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who were first will be last, and the last first. Mark 10:29-31. Listen to the fire of this woman. I downloaded her letters that are free from the IMB. She wrote to Southern Baptist women during Christmas time, 1887, requesting more funding, more missionaries. Listen to this. How many are there among our women, alas, alas, who imagine that because Jesus paid it all, they need pay nothing, forgetting that the prime object of their salvation was that they should follow the footsteps of Jesus Christ in bringing back a lost world to God, and so aid in bringing the answer to the petition our Lord taught His disciples, "Thy kingdom come." Should we not press it home upon our consciences that the sole object of our conversion was not the salvation of our souls, but that we might become co-workers with our Lord and Master in the conversion of the world? Man, Lottie Moon heard the call of Paul, "I wish that all were as myself am." And she received God's good gift of singleness in order to see the world won for Christ. You who are unmarried, if God enables, would you consider living this kind of life for the sake of the kingdom? Whether you're a teenager, whether you're in your 20s, 30s, 40s, whether you're widowed, would you consider living this kind of life for the sake of Christ? May God raise up a generation in our midst who will imitate Paul, Augustine, the Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes, Corey Ten Boom, the hymnist William Cowper, the pastor Charles Simeon, the widow Elizabeth Elliot, the pastor and scholar John Stott, who all gave themselves to singleness for the sake of Christ. Unmarried Christians, hear these good words from Corey Ten Boom. We often set our minds on some one thing we think will make us happy. A husband, children, a particular job, even a ministry. And refuse to open our eyes to God's better way. In fact, some believe so strongly that only this thing can bring happiness that they reject the Lord Jesus Himself. Happiness is not found in marriage or work or ministry or children. Happiness is found only being secure in Jesus. Are you seeking contentment in Christ? whether God gives you singleness and adulthood that lasts a year, 5, 10, 40 years, will you entrust yourself to your true husband, Christ, and find your identity in Him? Paul's identity was in Christ, not marriage. His contentment was in making much of Christ. So he was able to freely embrace singleness in this life for the sake of Christ. Will you consider remaining single for the sake of Christ and His mission in the world? May God raise up many gifted saints who remain unmarried in order that they might more fully devote themselves as co-workers with our Lord and Master in the conversion of the world. Let's pray.